Today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 through the end of the chapter. There at 25, just a couple more weeks of this book, and then we're going to do a brief excursus over into Titus. So, Steve, you want to start us off today?
Let's read chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Okay.
I found this to be very interesting. I've had a very good study on this over the past few weeks.
Mm-hmm.
The double honor, I was reading some different commentaries on it, and some were saying double honor of what, you know, double compared to double what was paid last year. Because some believe it's pay-wise, especially with verse 18 thrown in there.
Yeah.
So as the oxen eats, as he's threshing and the labor is worthy of his wages, so those who make their living in the gospel should preach, who's dedicated their lives to the gospel should also make their living through the gospel.
Right.
But some were saying that perhaps that's reason to double a pastor's pay every year.
That's disgusting.
Isn't it?
Yeah, that's repulsive.
I didn't agree with that. But it has to do with, I think it has to do with not only pay, but honor or respect that you pay to the pastor, especially those who have dedicated themselves to preaching and teaching. But it does not do away with the honor that all elders are due.
Right. Well, and especially, actually, when you throw 19 and 20 in there, and we'll mm-hmm. get to that in a minute,
right.
there is a commissariat idea. But, yeah, I remember when I first came here, you guys asked me what I needed to get paid. And as
I
you recall,
yeah.
I told you, not my job to tell you what you should pay me. It's my job to figure out how to live on what you pay me.
Mm-hmm.
Your job to figure out. And you guys, you didn't seem to like that idea much.
We didn't like that answer.
Right.
I could have threw it back in our court.
Right. So, there is this thing, and I have always struggled getting paid for this job because I know the people who are paying me. If I'm getting paid by the man in some nameless office somewhere, that doesn't bother me. But it bothers me because I know how hard people work, mm-hmm. and then they're sort of keeping me up, which is just, would anybody want that? Would you want to live that way? Getting paid by the people who know you? It just sounds depressing. Anyway.
It's humbling, though.
Oh, miserably humbling. I don't like that.
I think you mask your humility by your sarcasm about it. But
sure.
But he...
But yeah, but actually it really
hit
me. That was
supposed to be a compliment, so.
But it hit me years ago, actually. That when you look at Scripture and you're trying to figure out, okay, well, what's the church supposed to do with money? It is interesting that it's all the same as it was 2,000 years ago. We're supposed to use money to the support of the needy or benevolence. We're supposed to use money to the support of missions and missionaries.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to use money to the support of the pastor. And you can actually make a pretty good argument for the upkeep of facility as well. And it's just kind of interesting that this is the way it's always been and this is the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
And it still bothers me. But I started doing that project with the Amish several years ago and started doing interviews with them. And a fair number of the guys that I interviewed were Amish pastors. And they don't make their living from the gospel. They have jobs, and then they work for the church. And I am amazed at how limited their ministry is because they're just jamming that job into the cracks in their life. And a lot of stuff just can't get done that we frankly take for granted.
Sure.
Because we're on staff and we're able to take care of people and take care of things and push initiatives and projects at the church that make the church function. And it really hit me in the last year that it's a good thing that I make my living from the church, even though it's always bothered me. I'm sort of a person who works with my hands and likes that. Mm-hmm. And it really hit me this year, watching those guys struggle. Mm-hmm. And sort of the dirty little secret of that is that women who are the pastor's wives in the Amish, when they get chosen by lot to be a pastor, a lot of those women will go through intense depression for months because they know what it means for their family is misery.
Because
he's always working, and then he's going to be working for the church. And there have actually been some hushed up cases of women trying to commit suicide.
Pastor's wives.
In the Amish church after they found out that the husband got picked for being pastor because of the misery of it.
Yeah. I didn't know that.
Yeah. It's bizarre, isn't it?
Well, I have seen pastors that I've known over the years that are part-time pastors.
Yeah, bivocational.
Yeah, uh-huh. They make their living during the week, but they're still on staff preaching and ministering. And what I've seen, anyway, is that the church will hire them as a part-time pastor, meaning that they pay them as a part-time pastor, but they expect full-time ministry.
That's because it's full-time.
Right. And I have seen that in their families, that their families suffer.
Oh, sure.
They do. And almost it comes to a point where their children and their wives begin to resent the calling on the man.
They absolutely resent it.
Yeah, I've seen that.
Yeah. But the other thing is, sometimes the guy who does that part-time pastor thing really likes it because he's not as beholding. He doesn't feel the weight that I feel all the time because he's out there earning a living or whatever.
Well, he can pick and choose what he's... the weight he has.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it is just interesting.
Sign it. Oh, I'm only part-time. Anytime,
right.
Anytime something doesn't feel right, I'm only part-time. I don't take care of that.
Right. Well, I guess that's true. But yeah, it is interesting. And so I've sort of resolved the idea that this is the way it's supposed to be, but it still doesn't make me feel any better.
Well, there's also a burden on the church also to not, and I know we as elders do this with you on our monthly meetings, not to have you, the pastor, overburdened.
Mm-hmm.
Because the pastor does make his living ministering and preaching and teaching, it can get to a point where he needs checks and balances in his life. And that's
sure.
what we try to do as elders, and say we ask you about certain loads on you during the month, so you won't get burned out, and to a point where you want to give it up. So,
right. Well,
I think any church needs to do that with their pastors.
And, I'm always trying to stay in proper relationship to my authority. That's never a problem. So,
one thing I did want to mention that I thought was interesting was that Paul puts the Old Testament on par with Jesus here. I don't know if you... It's something I picked up. I don't know how much it means, but he says that you should not muzzle the ox while he's threshing.
Oh.
Come from Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
So
yep.
It has the Old Testament law, and then he also brings in what Jesus is teaching in the New Testament, and he puts them on equal footing.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was pretty interesting.
Yeah, it is probably the earliest quotation of Jesus' words.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that's true. That's true. But yeah, that whole thing is a pastor is supposed to get paid enough that he's not muzzled.
Right.
That he's not, struggling. I just, I'd rather move on now. Okay. But then there's the commissariat idea, all right? So, as an elder, so we've got this bunch of elders here, and then you've got the ones that are preaching and teaching, and Adam and I, that's our job.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're paid, and the other guys are honored, but these guys, there's this double honor, get paid and all this stuff. And then along with that comes a responsibility. So do not receive an accusation against an elder except in the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. And so there's this extension of the idea of honor, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that because we're high profile, the elder's in that position, he becomes a target of derision or possible slander and all this other stuff.
Public life, yeah.
And so you're not allowed to sort of take any charge against him as you know, without a lot of evidence. And but what's interesting also is that then if he is sinning, if he really is, then in the same way that your defense of him is public, your rebuke of him is public. And you have to deal with the sin because we're supposed to live public lives. Therefore, right. We have to deal with stuff publicly.
Well, because sin is serious. Sin is a serious issue.
Mm-hmm.
And elders are an example
right.
for those around. And not only in their life, but also an example when they sin.
Right.
So that literally means that they may have fear. So when you rebuke an elder in public because of continual sin or sin that he's not repented of, then it needs to cause fear in that congregation.
Sure. Well, and that, there's the question. Is this that you don't take a charge against an elder unless there's witnesses, but then if it's true, you rebuke him is it in the presence of the congregation or in the presence of the elder board?
Would it matter what sin we were talking about?
I don't know. I went through this as many ways as I could, and the language is actually limited. You cannot, as far as I know, figure out the answer to this question.
I think there's just principles and wisdom that need to be done there. If the sin is out there, as you can say, out there, and people know about it, then it most likely needs to be dealt publicly as well as privately, probably before the elder board, but also publicly.
Right.
And this isn't a new thing just set up for elders. I mean, back in Deuteronomy and in Matthew 18, and Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, and there needs to be 2 to 3 witnesses
right.
to an accusation.
Right.
So he's just reinforcing, especially for elders or those in a public ministry, you just can't throw slanderous accusations at them.
Right.
But it doesn't negate the fact that if you see an elder perhaps doing something that they shouldn't be doing, that you can go to them privately.
Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just like Matthew 18 still applies, so you can go to them privately.
Well, and that's the thing, is those who continue in sin,
mm-hmm.
rebuke in the presence of all, and that's the issue, is that...
But what's the first step in discipline is if you go to them and they repent, you win your brother, and that's where it stops.
Mm-hmm. But you know what? Based on what follows that, this may actually be something different, and it just hit me. And actually what he may be saying is those who continue in Matthew 18, if somebody continues in a sin and they will not repent of it, then you have to rebuke them, before mm-hmm. the church.
Right.
What he may be saying there is reiterating that policy also for elders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't just keep it, because he talks about partiality.
Right.
The following verses. Yeah. That's a good point. So because it says rebuke in the presence of all.
Yeah, I think what he may actually be talking about, if there's a continuation of sin, in the same way you have to do that with a member of the congregation, you do that with an elder also.
Mm-hmm.
And that actually makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, just because it's an elder, don't show partiality, and that's what he talks about in verses, was it 22?
Mm-hmm.
About partiality.
Yeah, and...
21.
Oh, go ahead. Yeah, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus that and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias,
mm-hmm.
doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And so the elder falls under the same rule that the congregant does. I think that's actually probably a better way to take that.
Yeah, just because he has this position of elder does not negate the principles already set down of dealing with continual sin.
Mm-hmm. He's not immune to sin, and also not immune from the consequences of it. Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting. Well, I have a friend, he works with churches over issues like this. He works at this one church. They don't do any sort of dealing with sin in the congregation. They just ignore it. So, like, if you've got a guy who leaves his wife, they'll do lots of things to help the wife who's being left.
Hmm.
But they won't do anything to confront the guy in his sin.
Hmm.
And what they're trying to say is that they're siding on grace and they're trying not to damage a future witness with him. And we all know that's just junk.
They don't want to deal with it.
They just don't want to deal with it. Yeah. And he said it's interesting. He said the culture of leadership at the church is they would rather sit down with a family after the event and say, we handled it wrong, than to handle it right on the front end. And I thought,
what kind of philosophy is that?
That there is a lesson there. Because it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission.
Mm-hmm.
It's easier to just say, yeah, we really ruined that. But then, you know, you just don't step up and do that thing. I mean, it's just, it's interesting. It is, it also misses the point of love. If you love somebody enough, sometimes it causes you to have to wound them.
Mm-hmm.
You have to confront that.
Well, that's one of the things. And today, a lot of churches do not deal with sin of their leadership.
Right. And in the same way, there are a lot of parents in churches who don't deal with the sin of their children.
Well, that's it. Yeah, exactly. So that's why the churches don't deal with it, because it's not being dealt with
in
homes.
It's a failure to love. It is a failure to love
people. Tough love. Tough. And confronting anyone who's in sin is not easy.
Oh, no.
And we all shriek back from it.
Right. Yeah,
that's
yeah.
Our natural tendency is, well, maybe it'll go away on its own. That's
right.
The philosophy. Well, maybe it will just correct itself.
Well, you know, the whole thing of if I approach somebody about their sin, I have to look at mine. I have to be somewhat confessional.
And who am I?
Who am I? You know, and all of that. But it really is. It's an obedience issue.
My daughter was going to a church in Nashville when she first moved there 10 years ago, and it came out that they had like 5 or 6 pastors on staff, pretty large church, mm-hmm. 3,000 or 4,000 people. And their lead, their
senior. 3,000 or 4,000 people with only 5 pastors on staff?
Mm-hmm.
That's
full time.
Oh, okay.
Full-time pastors.
Okay.
They had associate pastors that handled certain ministry areas that were
okay.
Paid part time, but, you know, like I said, paid part time, but.
Okay, yeah.
But their senior pastor, who did most of the preaching and teaching, came out that he had an issue with pornography.
Mm.
And the thing is, it was known by the elder board, and it wasn't dealt with for years.
Okay.
They would talk to him privately, and he knew mm-hmm. stuff, but there was nothing public that ever done with it. And finally, I guess some of the congregants just found out about it and raised the issue to the elder board, and they had to finally deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
They gave him a year sabbatical with counseling.
Right.
And then it was funny because they gave him a year sabbatical, and they said, "Well, we reinvestigate it after a year. We'll, you know, he's been in counseling, and then we'll see if he's able to come back into the ministry, into his position." And after 6 months, they reinstated him.
Okay.
So, and I don't know all the details of it, but they did finally deal with the issue. But it was like years after people knew about the issue.
Right. Right. Well, yeah, that. I had a friend in the area. He actually, there was a pastor who was having an affair with a woman in the church, and church leadership just covered it up and kept it a secret for years, and then gave her a job on staff so she'd stay quiet about it. It was just, what are people, David. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And in that culture, no one who was in leadership would ever submit themselves to any kind of accountability of what they expected of
them. Right, yeah. So David's point for the tape is that this is sort of revolutionary in first century, the idea of accountability for those who are the accountability, the watchers of the watchers.
Mm-hmm.
And it is true because men, it's in our nature. We've been given the position of authority in the home and in the church and really by extension broader society. But men do not seek accountability. We don't want it. We'll do almost anything to avoid it. So you have to manufacture accountability if you want it to be real. And so Paul actually, well, the New Testament in general, really manufactures an accountability process for leaders and those in authority, which is why we have a multiplicity of leadership here, that the pastor is never the man. And so at the end of the day, I work for an elder board who's my authority. David, you have a follow-up. Yep, no one is supposed to be above the reach of the law, even though in reality. But also, you know, there is a certain thing. It's just interesting because in statecraft, you have to ask the serious question, because there are certain things where a leader is only accountable to God because it's the nature of things. So, you know, if you look at, you know, in government, spying and war and all, they have to make decisions that not only are they not accountable to anybody but God for, but they have to remain secret from everybody. And that is a really hard position to be in. I wouldn't want to be in that position where you're the president or the secretary of state or whatever, and not only do you have to make a decision that nobody can know about, but it's got to stay a secret forever until you stand before the Lord and answer for it. That's a hard place to be. And, you know, considering some of the secrets that have come out over the last few years, I would just hate to be one of those people someday standing before the Lord having to answer for this thing that they decided to do or whatever. Just that's awful. Yeah, that's truly awful. But, you know.
Multiplicity.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I remember I used to have a friend who was at the NSA, and he was a big fan of the public's right to know. Well, he works in the secret-keeping business, and I'm arguing with him saying, hey, man, the public doesn't necessarily have a right to know all these things. He's like, yeah, I really struggle with that because, you know, we're working for the public. And I'm like, yeah, but a lot of these things, that you're going to have to answer to the Lord for a lot of these things. Which he didn't like that answer either. And that's, yeah. Okay, well, it's anything else? Yeah. That sort of happened really early. And what it was those elders who were apt or prone to teach really took teaching roles fairly quickly. And what we see from the first century, and really, you know, you'd have to look at places like Eusebius and others to sort of see how church polity came about. And sometimes you're only seeing church polity from the second or third century, but you can kind of extrapolate out, you know, the morphology that brought that into being. And so what you see pretty quickly is the person who is the teacher becoming a professional teacher within the church. The apostles modeled that, the evangelists modeled that, and missionaries modeled that. And that was their... That just sort of dropped in pretty quickly as just a practical measure. And there were times where Paul obviously worked as a tent maker, but usually that was in a church planting effort. And as soon as there was a self-supporting type ministry there, he would leave that stuff behind to really focus on preaching, teaching. And I've never been a huge fan of the title senior pastor. I really prefer pastor, co-pastor type thing. But when I came here, that was already in place, and so I never rocked the boat on it. But yeah, I sort of prefer the idea that I'm an elder on an elder board, and my particular role means that I earn my living from working hard at preaching and teaching, and counseling and all his discipleship-type ministries. And that's something that's just been with the church forever. It's just interesting how quickly that happened. That's exactly what he's saying. And really what he's saying is, look, those elders who are working hard at preaching and teaching, that is, they are spending a lot of time doing that, don't tie him up with a job.
Don't muzzle him.
Yeah. Don't muzzle him. He's working. He's threshing. He's doing this work. Make sure you're paying him. And actually, the terms are really strong. Pay him well so that he's not struggling. And that's, yeah, let's move on. Charlie.
Well, I'm not moving on yet.
Oh.
Right.
People got mad about it because they thought it was too much of a salary for someone who was not qualified.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
This is talking about paying the teachers, but it's not really saying how much. So there's like this gray area that we have to deal with in churches to figure these things out without causing strife.
Right. Right. Well, you got to understand, all that's usually based in practical concerns. You know, the perception among some people is I work one day a week, you know. And
half day.
And so they go, well, what's that worth? And then there's also the evaluative thing. Well, I've heard him preach. Good Lord, why would they even... you thought about throwing money down a well, you know, and then there are other people who, you know, they're blessed by ministry or whatever. I come across people who take enough medication that they think I'm great, and so there's this value, but actually that's not the criteria. Mm-mm. The criteria is pay these people, pay them well, so that their ministry is not hampered and they're not out, you know, doing this or that to make this work. And that's really sort of the job. And, and that's why when I came here, they said, well, what do you think you should get paid? And I said, no, you figure out what the position should get paid, and then you pay me that, and I'll figure out how to live on it. And because... that's not my job to figure that part out, and that's so. In that case, probably, and once again, I'm a big fan of education, big fan of training for modern ministry. It's really necessary. This far removed from the context of the New Testament, it's absolutely necessary to be trained as a pastor. You've got to do it. However. It sounded like God was doing a work there. They should have ordained him for the ministry, paid him, and then saw him get trained. Mm-hmm. And
yeah, it sounds like some of them did.
Right. Right.
There's always something else.
Right. There's always something else. I mean, it really is. And it just comes down to, at some point, you've got to trust leadership in their process of saying, hey, this is something we think God's working in and we need to do it. and we really need you to sign on and support it. And once again, a lot of that stuff goes away if you have a functioning elder board in which there's a multiplicity of elders and a broader church council that shares the burden of leadership, and it doesn't so much become, well, what does a pastor want? Let's just do that. Mm. That's that crazy, I'm telling you folks, you talk about crazy town. Crazy town is where pastor is king. Don't ever do it. I remember somebody on the elder board asked me if I wanted a vote on the elder board at one point. And I said, no. I have a pulpit every week. That's all the vote I ever need. If you give me a vote on the elder board, you're just asking for trouble. I'll be drunk with power. Don't do it.
Do you think this passage where it talks about elders who rule well, all elders are supposed to be apt to teach. We saw that mm-hmm. in chapter 3.
Yep.
But these are the ones who have a special gifting mm-hmm. in preaching and teaching, that have the Spirit of God has elevated within them, that they have dedicated themselves to this. Thinking back to Charlie's situation, it looks like the elders were supposed to do the teaching in the church. Mm-hmm. So if a lay person who's not in a position of an elder is doing teaching, does this verse even apply to them?
Well, it sounds like what they're identifying as a broader issue.
Yeah.
Is that this guy's getting, there's a work of the Holy Spirit going along
that's
confirming this is a role this guy should have.
Right, yeah, maybe the, I don't know if they had an elder board or something, but they maybe missed the calling of this man.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like they missed it.
Should have been an elder because of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, and once again, just, you know, this really goofs that up when you find churches where the youth pastor is not on the elder board. They've got him in charge of this huge wing of the ministry. His job, he's making his living preaching, teaching, but he's not considered an elder. Mm-hmm. Like, it just gets goofy the way churches apply this stuff or fail to apply it.
And Charlie, just to go back to what you said, though, a lot of times I've read and I've seen the issue of who to be a pastor, who to be an associate pastor, does split churches, and when money comes into it as well. I've seen that.
A lot of church problems
mm-hmm.
well, come back to money.
The responsibility of the church to be fiscally responsible as well.
Mm-hmm.
You can't pay somebody you can't afford.
Right. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
That was one of the big issues.
Sure.
Yeah, there's always something. There's always something. Yeah. But, All right.
Okay. Verse 22.
Sure.
Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin.
Okay. There. Yeah. So obviously here, what he's saying is be careful how quickly you ordain someone for ministry. Yeah. Be careful who you identify and say, we're going to put you in what in the context seems to be the elder position,
right,
but may also be referring to overseer, deacon, as he has been talking about that earlier.
Yeah, ministry positions, I would say.
Yeah. So be careful that you're not ordaining too quickly. Be careful that you're not identifying somebody and saying, this guy can. And this is one of those things that you talk about a thousand modern corollaries to it. How many people, especially if churches don't consider a ministry worthwhile or worth much, they'll go, oh, just let that person do it, you know. And I have seen a lot of people work themselves into youth ministry through exactly that. A guy who mm-hmm. had a little time on his hands, and he seemed really good with kids, and they go, all right, let's just make him the youth guy. And it not a question of, hey, do we ordain this person? Do we see this as a person that God's working in and calling and confirming towards ministry? But really sort of a throwaway line of, well, let's just get Chet to do it. And actually, most of the time I've seen that work out okay.
Yeah.
Where you see these youth pastors sort of go, you know, back themselves into youth ministry that way.
Yeah, it works out okay because God is sovereign.
Yeah, God's good in it.
Not because the people did the right thing.
Right. But it is, you know, when we when we had Ethan here working as an intern, he had started out headed towards ministry, went to school, and he worked as an intern here. And sort of the summation of that was, hey, we believe that God's really confirmed this in you. We believe you're called ministry, and we ordained him here. Mm-hmm. We held an ordination council, and you know, we tied him up with questions and really put him through the ringer. And sort of came out at the end of that, okay, he's ready to take his next step in ministry. He'll mm-hmm. be fine. And that really is sort of the onus, because when we lay hands on somebody and call them to a position, if they aren't ready for it, that's partially our fault.
Right.
And there's a responsibility there that, man, we put this guy in a position and he wasn't ready for this position. And maybe even that may explain some of what's happened in the Catholic Church through the years mm. with all these scandals attached to priests, where there's not really an investigation or real check on these guys as they...
Well, that's the idea, I think, behind this, is there needs to be a thorough investigation,
mm-hmm.
even if it's just an observance of this man.
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was interesting that earlier in the book, in Timothy, he says that the elder is not to be a recent convert.
Mm-hmm.
But then he tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth.
Mm-hmm.
So you have both of those principles. And then David brought up a good point a few weeks ago about what's inside eventually comes out. Like yep. you used the word oozed out before. Mm-hmm. You know, who we are eventually comes out. And then he says, you know, it talks about that in the last verses of this chapter, that whoever we are comes out eventually in yep. our actions, in our speech, in everything that we do.
Yeah,
because Christianity is an inside-out religion.
Right. Human beings are notoriously leaky. And really, the dangerous thing, I mean, the real dangerous thing is, you know, when you have an elder that you bring on here at a church like this, you've usually been around that guy for years.
Mm-hmm.
And there is that sort of proof in the pudding of a guy who's been given a little bit, and he's exercised good discernment and ministry and all that. The real danger part is when you hire some joker like me, who answers an ad online, he sends his resume in,
yep.
and nice. Walks. And all I have to do is be able to fool you guys long enough to get the job.
Right.
That's the scary part.
We were scared.
Right. Right.
No, but that's where references come in. And that's the council, in case anyone doesn't know, our council becomes the pulpit search committee when we are looking for a pastor. And we have to do the due diligence to look into the background of the applicants that we're serious about. You know, if you list references on your resume, we call those references.
Yeah, you guys sent people to my old church.
I was one of them. No,
that is funny.
Ben and I and Adam, right? We went down and checked you out. Asked people about
funny.
You. Yeah,
it's funny.
They said we're glad to get rid of them. Take them. Just joking.
Those were some well-spent dollars. Okay. He throws in this line, and I'm going to read the rest of the... Actually, I'm going to back it up. Okay, I'm going to read 22. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For the others, their sin follows after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, if you put 22 with 24 and 25, it flows beautifully.
Yeah.
But he throws in this line about drinking wine. What do you think?
I was going to ask you the same thing.
Okay. Well, let me read it. Yeah. Okay. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sin follows after. Likewise, also the deeds that are good are quite evident, those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. That is a seamless thought.
Mm-hmm.
And then he throws in this thing. Do you have an idea? I have an idea.
There had to be some background to that, what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
There was some teaching at that time to abstain from all worldly indulgences.
Uh-huh.
Asceticism.
Yep.
that would elevate you to a level of spirituality. And perhaps he was addressing that teaching that was prevalent during mm-hmm. the time he was writing this book. Also, perhaps they say back in the ancient Orient that the water wasn't as good as it is now, Timothy had, for the sake of appearances being above reproach, had taken no wine, and he was just drinking water, and he had stomach ailments because of it. Mm-hmm. Well, it was more of a practical thing, perhaps, than more of a banning on alcohol or an indulgence to alcohol. Mm-hmm. Because he told earlier that he should not linger next to wine. Mm-hmm. But here he says, have a little wine mm-hmm. for your stomach ailments. So more of medicinal purposes.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, a lot of different thoughts going on there. Uh-huh. Nothing to string them together.
Right. Well,
but you have, right? You've strung it together.
Yes, I have come to the truth on this. I think actually, and I don't think you're way out in left field there, but I think Timothy had asked him about this, and it bears all the marks of that. So as Paul is talking about, you've got to be an example to these people, you have to be careful about how you're picking people.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to run this ministry and your office in it with all the authority and all the power and also all the humility and accountability that it's due. And as you walk through this process of trying to figure out guys and all that, he remembers, Timothy has asked this question, what do I do about wine? Because, and this is where people say all sorts of incoherent things about this passage. They say, well, wine in the first century wasn't very strong, and you know, the mm-hmm. whole idea, that's just junk. Because the fact is, this comes up all over the New Testament, is the issue of drunkenness,
right,
and the issue of drinking, and the issue of the appearance of it, and all that stuff. And as Paul is dealing with your appearance as an elder, how you run your office, how you stay above reproach, he throws in this question, and I think Timothy asked him, what do I do about wine? The fact is, the only time I digest well, the only time that I don't have issues is when I drink wine. When I drink water, I seem to have all sorts of problems. So this is the only thing I can do to drink safe, but I don't want to be regarded as a drunkard. What do I do about that? And I think Paul throws that in to answer his question in the middle of this context. And I think that's what's going on here. And that seems to hold together in the passage. What do you think?
A lot of assumptions there.
Not lots of assumptions. Some.
Yeah. That he had asked a question before. He could have. He could have asked a question before. I'm not opposed to your view. I mean, I haven't seen or read
through
that.
The book. It's obvious that Paul is answering some of Timothy's questions.
There must have
Timothy
been a first
has
letter.
Asked, yep. Hey, what about this and what about this?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And Paul's addressing those, and I think that that's one of those things. And actually, I think most of us talk like this, too.
Yeah, we do.
Where we're in the middle of explaining something, and we say, oh, by the way, you need to...
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's what this is. It's an oh, by the way.
And it does... I mean, 22, if you skip 23, it does flow, those last three verses flow
yep.
better together. But that is like a thought that he's come up with, perhaps because of a question, but also
yep.
because he's dealing with this, keep yourself free from sin.
Right.
And he didn't want to be regarded as a drunkard or one who lingered by the wine.
Right.
But Paul doesn't, some people use this as a license just to keep drinking.
Right.
And that's not what it is either. He says
right.
a little wine. He doesn't say much wine.
Right.
So,
well, and, you know, Jesus even dealt with that. So, you know, I come eating and drinking. You guys call me a drunkard and a glutton.
Yeah.
If you guys are looking for something to nail me on, you pick this thing, even though there may be no demonstration of it. You see me take a glass of wine, and you assume that I'm a drunk, you know, that sort of thing. And I think Timothy's trying to be really sensitive,
mm-hmm. sure,
to that issue, as well we should.
Sure.
And that's, you know, probably the genesis of why counsel here just voluntarily abstains from alcohol. Just the appearance of it.
Right. Because people still have the same opinion. You know,
mm-hmm.
they'll see an elder with a glass of wine and only the drunkard.
Right.
And probably Timothy was conscious of that as well.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And then he does give a principle here. He says, look, as you guys examine these people, some people are easy to figure out mm-hmm. because their sins are their reputation.
Right. It goes before them.
And then others, well, you kind of have to do some investigation to figure out what's going on there.
Right.
And likewise, you know, if there's good in their life, it's going to pop up quickly. And you're going to have to do a little work to find the things that are concealed. But, yeah, you got to do your due diligence there. And so, yeah. Yeah. And it's, once again, it's not the idea that elders are without sin or perfect people, but that they live before the Lord even in failure. So it's a good thing. All right. Questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, there's nothing in the Greek there that would say there's a parenthesis here. It's as the English translator looked at that, he said, we're going to put a parenthetical remark here because this seems to be an aside.
Right.
And that's sort of the way I view that.
Parenthetical thought.
Yeah, if I was going to translate that, I'd be tempted to do the same thing. Yeah. It is.
It could also say, stop drinking so much Diet Coke and drink some water every once in a while. Some kind of common sense.
There's no way he would be saying that. But, no, yeah, I mean, he's just sort of relaying. But it's probably, it has to do, and that's why I go back at making an argument that it's probably an answer to a question that Timothy's asked. Where Timothy's asked, hey, what do I do about this thing? Because I have this issue. I don't want to look like this or be perceived as this, and I'm trying to lead in this, and I'm trying to, you know, give an example of moderation. But if every time somebody sees me with a glass of wine in my hand, and the only time they see me, you know, drinking anything, it's a glass of wine, what do I do about that?
But he also had a physical stomach ailment, too, that he
would deal with. It seems to be that that's... he's either saying that or Paul's saying, hey, when you have this frequent ailment.
Right.
And that's unclear in the speech.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know if he has a current stomach issue or he's saying, when this happens a lot, do this. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
Just to underscore what you've been saying, all the text before that verse is more general purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And everything after that is the same thing. That verse, though, is directed exactly at Timothy in a very personal way.
Yeah, it's a personal remark. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's why I think the translators put it in parentheses.
Right. Yeah. Right.
And what underscores your statement about him answering a question from Timothy?
Yeah, probably. Yeah. Anybody else? Right. Yeah, the natural fermentation rate on grains and fruit is about 6% by volume, which is not terribly a lot. And if you drink it every day, you get very used to it. But I remember when they built, when they built the temple at Giza, when they built the pyramid at Giza, each worker... Those slaves are working all day and given bread to eat, but also they were given a beer ration. Beer ration for a worker on the pyramid Giza was a gallon and a half a day of beer. So, and not only was it an efficient way to get calories and water into somebody for a hard day's work, but, you know, gallon and a half of beer make you work without complaining. And so even 6% by volume, you know, that's enough. Yeah.
But I think he was saying also that rate of alcoholism when Paul was writing to Timothy in the culture was most likely high.
Yeah, there's a lot of drunkenness. And actually, there still is.
Yeah.
There is a lot of drunkenness in the world. And, you know, it's interesting that Islam forbids alcohol. But they just sort of replace that with drug use. And that's sort of, you know, the whole smoking hashish, that's a Muslim thing. Just sort of replace it. All right, anybody else? Okay, well, we'll close there. I'll close this up today. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your support as a pastor at this church. Adam and I are always well taken care of, and we just appreciate it. We understand you guys go to work for those 5 days a week so that Adam and I can work one day a week, and we appreciate it, you know. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your great provision in the Word, that it really answers these questions, that it just seems like everything we need to know is somewhere in here. And Father, we just thank you that as we seek to live it out, that we take seriously the call of it and the injunction of it. And Father, we just ask that you would use our obedience as really sort of a cause for blessing. And that as we seek to obey and seek to be faithful to your Word, that you would pour that out in blessing here. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks for your time.